We do celebrate that we live in a democracy, a representative democracy, because we do have a say. And I think it's important that as followers of Jesus, we need to know not just what to say, but as I've said throughout this series, how to say it. Ephesians chapter 6 really reminds us of the battle we're fighting. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul is as clear as he can be. People are not our enemy. Listen, I'm the first one that gets fooled by that sometimes. Now remember the background. Paul is writing this from prison, as we did our series back in May on the book of Philippians. He's chained to a prison guard. And it would have been easy for him to assume, as he's probably got one hand up like this and writing with the other hand, hey, this guy, he's the one that's my enemy. So when someone verbally attacks us or when someone tries to hinder our ministry, we have to understand there's always something else going on, something deeper than what we might imagine, something more sinister than I can see just with my eyes. He's not saying, by the way, that flesh and blood can't hurt you or hinder you. I think the biggest lie we learned as kids is sticks and stones will break our bones, but words will never hurt us. That yes, flesh and blood can hurt us. But he's just saying that there's a power behind them that's greater than them. And these people who seem to be agents of evil, they're just unwitting pawns in the game. They're being used in a system, but they are not our enemy. One of the most fascinating polls I think that's ever been taken was done many years ago by Psychology Today. And they just posed this question as they took this poll. If you could push a button and thereby eliminate any person with no repercussions to yourself, would you do it? Don't raise your hand. I'm not polling you today. 60% said they would. And then with great wisdom, someone said, if such a button existed, would any of us live to tell about it? Isn't that the sad truth? You see, our brother is not the enemy, even when he acts like one. It's more appropriate to see him as a victim of the enemy. And if you just understand this one basic principle, and I saved this message intentionally for the last message because I believe it's the most important one of the three that we've shared. If we can understand just this principle, not just during election time, but for our entire life, then you'll have this idea of what it means to have victory rather than just being a victim all the time. I believe that we need to fight the right battles in the right ways. See, a lot of times I think we fight the right battles, but we fight it in the wrong way. And Paul goes on to say that we don't engage the world the way the world engages with us. We don't use the same weapons of war. Do you see the genius? And of course, it's God's word. We know that it's the most wise thing we can read. They use different weapons than we use. What are our weapons of war? Do you remember? Our weapons of war are a helmet of what? Salvation. That we've been delivered. That we've been delivered from this reign of evil in our life. That we will win in the end. The helmet of salvation. We also have the shield of faith. I mean, to have the gift of faith that we know God is still in control, that God is still on the throne regardless of what happens. And we also, to go on the offensive, we have a sword that's called the Word of God. Well, let's go back to our example as we endeavor. I believe as believers in this time in history, that we also can be prophets. Don't get so caught up in what the definition, what you think is a prophet, of being a foreteller, but that in reality, the literal definition is to shine the light. So as God challenges us, I believe, to shine the light of truth in this day and age, let's look to Samuel. So number one in your outline, the tears of a true prophet. Israel's first king was King Saul. He had this fatal flaw, and it was believing that he was above the law. We've seen people like that in power, haven't we? It's always been a problem with people in a position of power. It's very difficult not to see yourself as above the law. And he tries to justify what he does by saying, well, my intentions were good. Now, if you weren't here last week, I was quoting from Dr. Dan Kent, my Old Testament professor from Southwestern Seminary. He said, in talking about Saul, he said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. In other words, what he's saying is the end doesn't justify the means. Because if the means is evil, the end will be evil. So Saul's days are numbered, and God says, I'm going to replace Saul with a man after my own heart. But even though Saul disqualified himself, and even though Samuel knows Saul is not right with the Lord, and even though Saul is leading the people astray, get this, his heart still breaks for Saul. And so the subpoint in your outline is God grieves, but also Samuel grieves. And let's pick it up in chapter 15, verse 10 of 1 Samuel. It says, then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, saying, it grieves me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then to verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. So God grieves. Samuel grieves. God's heart breaks over Saul's disobedience. The prophet's heart breaks. The verses say so little, but I hope they're speaking volumes to us in this moment. That Samuel was more than just a mouthpiece for God. And I hope as you are challenging this role of prophet in this day and age, that you hear that it's more than just being a mouthpiece for God, but that he felt what God was feeling. We have to let our hearts be broken over the things that break the heart of God. Have you ever thought about God having emotions? That his heart breaks for you? People will say, but Pastor, God already knew that Saul was going to disobey. So how could he be sad if he already knew it? Well, he's sad because he's invested in a relationship with Saul. See, when you suspect a friend might betray you and then you find out later on that it was true, that your suspicions were correct, does it hurt any less because you had your suspicions? No. In fact, I'd love for you to write this down, that your hurt is tied to your love, not your knowledge. My hurt is tied to my love, not my knowledge. And so God is vulnerable. Do you know why God is vulnerable? Because God loves. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. Let me illustrate this in the great character in the movies, Superman. I want you just to answer your first answer that comes to mind. What is Superman's greatest weakness? Wrong. I set you up. Because we would all say it's kryptonite, but the real answer is Lois Lane. Right? And see, I know some of you knew. You picked up on it. Because his love for her causes him all kinds of trouble. Can anybody relate to that? Don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand in this moment. But this is true with a lot of movies, right? That the hero, the love the hero has for someone else is often exploited to get them in a position where the hero is weak and can be defeated. But this is also the story that's imprinted on our hearts. We don't just love it in movies. It's imprinted on our hearts because that's the story of God. So before Samuel could ever rebuke Saul, he spends the night in brokenness before the Lord God and praying about what he sees. And maybe before we can be in a position to speak the truth to people or to speak the truth to power, first we need our hearts to be broken. You see, when evil seems to be winning, seems is the key word there. When evil seems to be winning, when policies are passed that are against the Lord God, what's our first response? Is it to fall on our knees in prayer? Or do we lash out in anger? You see, it's not just a matter of speaking the truth. And you can disagree with me all day long, and I don't get a lot of warm fuzzies in this particular sermon series. People want to be angry, don't they? Well, guess what? I want to be angry too, but is that what God's Word says? Telling the truth with concern for the hearers is also what God tells us. That's the next blank in your notes. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Let our lives express the truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. Do you know who the best truth tellers are? Truth livers. That kind of sounds weird if you don't know the word. Livers. Never mind. Let me edit that for the next service. Truth livers. Okay. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, says, to preach the gospel is not just to tell the truth, but to tell the truth in love. And to tell the truth in love means to tell it with concern, not only for the truth that's being told, but with concern also for the people it's being told to. You see, the way that we communicate the truth says a lot about our spiritual maturity. Do you really desire to see change in this world? Here's a more important question. Do you really desire to see souls saved? Because if you really care about souls being saved, then it matters how you say it. It's not just about the truth I'm speaking. It's about how that person will hear you. We will never be persuasive when we're abrasive. We will never reach anyone by humiliating them. You will never reach anyone by powering up on them or treating them like an enemy. But we will win them over when we love them the way God loves them. And that's Samuel's secret. Something happens in the soul of a prophet. That's the next blank in your notes. This Bible scholar said a biblical prophet is one who participates in the emotions of God. Now, early in my discipleship, and I would say even early in my seminary studies, I would have said prophets really just speak the truth no matter what. And that's true, but the other dimension is that they are also in tune with God's heart. And if you understand this, when you read these letters, when you read the letters of the prophets, you will see things you've never seen before. The best way to understand a principle like this is to understand the antithesis of it. And I mentioned him last week. The case study would be Jonah the prophet. There's more love in the hearts of the pagan sailors for Jonah than Jonah has for them or the Ninevites. You know the story. They try to get him to shore instead of throwing him overboard. That's not going to happen. They throw him overboard. It's a good thing the fish doesn't resist God's call like Jonah did, right? He goes and preaches the gospel, and he's so angry that they actually listen to his sermon. It's the worst sermon ever preached, I'm convinced, except for maybe my first sermon. But it's a terrible sermon, but they repent, and he's livid. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to be judged. His problem, in a nutshell, is that he can feel God's wrath and anger, but he can't feel God's love. Church, that's the problem with many followers of Jesus today, is we want the wrath of God on the people we disagree with. We want God to judge them, but God's love and compassion, all of a sudden we determine. We can't swallow the fact that God loves all. Did you catch how I used that word? It's so brilliant, wasn't it? From the Ninevite to the Israelite. To be in touch with your anger, listen, is completely understandable. But to be out of touch with love is to have the spirit of Jonah. And too many of us have the spirit of Jonah when we don't get what we want. And let's turn to our ultimate example, the compassionate Christ. Professor of counseling at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary says, good theology should lead us not only to think God's thoughts after Him, but also to feel God's feelings after Him. If Christ-likeness is the goal, and I think it is, then it has to be more than our thoughts and actions. It goes to our feelings as well. And if I were to ask you what the dominant emotion of Jesus is in the Gospels, would you know how to answer? Because I think I would answer compassion, wouldn't you? That compassion is the ability to get inside someone else's shoes and feel what they feel. It's summed up in the shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. But His message is, although things aren't right in this world, there's a possibility of a new future. Grief is met with hope. Those in bondage will be released. The people excluded will be included. And it leads us to the second point in your outline. The humility of God shows us how He works. This is Philippians 2. Have you ever considered the fact that God is humble? And if you haven't ever considered that fact, maybe it's because you don't really know the definition of humility. We tend to think of it as an inferiority complex, to think worse of yourself than you actually are. But that's not that at all. That's called neurosis. Humility is having a proper and balanced understanding of yourself. Mother Teresa said, humility is truth, a true perception of oneself. So if there's anyone who has no illusions about himself, it's Jesus. God can't be proud. Did you know that? Well, Pastor, what about all those passages where God demands praise and worship? Well, the truth is that God deserves our praise and worship. If I insisted on your praise and worship, that would be arrogant and out of line and sinful. But God, the creator of us all and the sustainer of us all, says we should worship Him, and that is factually true. And it is the humility of God that allows Him to take a loss. Let's go back to this again. I've preached on it many, many times over the years, the kenosis passage. That's the Greek word for empty. How Jesus emptied Himself in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, and even death on a cross. See, you and I didn't get to decide to be born, but Jesus did. And I don't think any of us would have ever made the same decision with heaven surrounding us and having everything we could possibly want. Would we give it all up like Jesus did? He chose not only to be born, but He also chose to be a servant, and He chose death. And here's the mystery of the gospel is that God's strength is disguised in weakness. You remember how they taunted Jesus? Matthew 27, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Now the irony is that He could have come down, but He chose not to. But in that moment, His strength is completely hidden. And there's something about human beings that love power. And we love displays of power. But God is content with the appearance of weakness. He doesn't mind that from time to time, it almost looks like God is losing. Why do you think He's okay with that? Because He knows the truth. And this is why God doesn't care about appearances at all. He knows He rules the universe. And He doesn't have to prove that to any of us, does He? I mean, think about this. Let me just pose this question to you, this philosophical question. What if every time we as human beings made the right decision and chose God, we had a tangible and immediate blessing? Can you imagine that? Helping a little old lady across the street, all of a sudden you get $1,000 in your bank account. Just like that. Just a little bit of that plaque gets moved out of your aorta. I mean, every time. Every time you did something good. Every time you chose God. And something good happened to you. But then, if that was the case, then we would only choose God for what we could get out of God. But what if we chose God and we chose to do the right thing and we didn't even know if there would ever be a blessing? We didn't know if there ever would be a payoff to that. Because isn't that reality? Well then, if that was true, only people would choose God that loved God. Now, is there a benefit? Well, we know there's a benefit, don't we? We know there's a benefit that comes. And sometimes it does happen on this earth. But we're not talking about prosperity theology. We're talking about the blessing of love with one another. We're talking about the blessing of worshiping God. We're talking about the blessing of heaven with God forever. But it's okay with God if it looks like we're losing. You see, God's humility is born out of confidence because He knows He will win. Do you have that same confidence? And if you know you're going to win, then you know what happens in your maturity, in your spiritual maturity? You don't have to overpower everybody that disagrees with you because you know you're going to win in the end. And we don't have to strike down every person that's working against us. Because that's what happens in politics today. It gets petty because most of the candidates don't know who they are. They don't have a correct view of themselves. And most people don't see what's really going on and get caught up in it. And of all people, Christians ought to be the most humble. You know why? Because we know who we are. And we know who we belong to. And we know that Jesus wins in the end. See, we don't need to blow up at people who disagree with us. And it's not because we're weak. That's why I don't get warm fuzzies in the sermon series. It's not because we're weak. It's because we're strong. I don't have to beat you up if you disagree with me. Because I know that we win in the end. And it takes strength to meet hate with love. And it's only in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do it God's way rather than the world's way that we get that. Which leads to this last thing. It really is about the prophet that we see in the mirror. That we do have to practice, as we said in the last series, how to practice enemy love. This is a repeat of that particular message from a couple of weeks ago. That we oppose the system, that we oppose the devil, but not people. Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says, I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out your true selves, your God-created selves. See, God loves the jerk at work as much as He loves you. God wants to teach you to love them too, but remember what love is. And it goes back to this as well. Sometimes we don't understand what love is. I'm not saying send flowers to your enemy. Send flowers to your wife, men. I know it's just weeds showing off, but that's just a bonus. Not even in the notes. That's just a bonus. But what love is giving people what they need rather than what they deserve. And love says, I won't do to you what you have done to me. I will do for you what I wish you were capable of doing for me. And Lisa's last point, how to really change the world. Philip Yancey said, from Jesus I learned that whatever the activism I get involved in, it must not drive out love and humility. Otherwise, I betray the kingdom of God. And then back to Jesus' own words in Matthew 20. When the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served. And then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. And that's the difference in the empire and the kingdom. In the empire, it's all about domination. In the kingdom, it's not a power over, it's a power under. It transforms from the bottom up, not from the top down. It's where we believe in loving our neighbor. and coming alongside those in need, that's how we change the world.